Okay, so we've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which begins a section where Paul is answering questions that the Corinthian believers had. And as I've stated in the past, we don't know necessarily what the questions are. We got to kind of reconstruct them from what the answers are. And so that makes things a little bit interesting, right? You get the answer, but not the question, so you got to have to figure out what the question is, right? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, in chapter 7, Paul was dealing with marriage and human sexuality, which was an area of confusion within the Corinthian church because of the culture that they were saved out of. And to be honest with you, there's still just as much confusion, if not more, in those areas now as what there was back then, mm-hmm. still because of the culture and the way that things are. And so that's a prominent thing down throughout all of history. It seems like, and this is a side note, I guess, it seems like that is one of the places where Satan attacks the most. It seems like it's one of the areas that he is the most ruthless in, because I believe of how deeply it affects people. Because within marriage, family is one of the building blocks. It's one of the, even the central themes of Scripture oftentimes. It's one of the best pictures of God's love for us and our relationship with Him. And so if Satan can attack at the family level, he can cause much destruction there. And then the other thing that we talked about was that of human sexuality. And it seems like that is one of the, has been one of his prime weapons, maybe I should say, one of his prime weapons and prime targets at the same time. And I think it, part of it is just because of how deeply that runs, how much it controls, and how much it affects a person. Right. And so there can be plenty of destruction that takes place through that means, through that method. Mm-hmm. And so in every culture, that is one of the main, one of the central points that he attacks at. Yeah. Every culture. And he has all along, it seems like. Even with the Israelites, he was constantly alluring them with women of other religions, other nations and different things to try to draw them away from God. Even King Solomon himself, it wasn't the riches that got him. It wasn't the knowledge that got him. It was women that got him. Always women. And I've got to be careful in saying that because Peter and I are outnumbered. But anyway, that is one of the things. But at the same time, just to make this evened out a little bit, Solomon, with his power and his prestige and all that, was a huge stumbling block to a bunch of women. You ever think of it that way? Because look at it, it's still messed up. It goes both ways. We often say how Solomon was so messed up in having so many women, but look at how many women were either forced or willingly followed Solomon and married Solomon or were his concubines and still messed up. Right?
Yeah, but it's not like they had a choice. Or got them to himself. Sorry, we're really getting off
kilter. We are, yeah, we're getting, sorry. But that's okay. But no, just in my thoughts, we assume that Solomon was just kind of going around saying, yeah, I want that one, I want that one, I want that one, whether they liked it or not, right?
Of course.
But many of those would have, many of those would have been royalty. Many of them would have been basically bargaining chips with other governments to get peace between kingdoms.
Yeah.
And so that would have taken place.
Right.
But anyway, Solomon, I believe, would have been as much of a stumbling block for the women as it was as they were for him. If nothing else, could you imagine coming from a pagan background, marrying someone who supposedly followed the one true God, and then gave no, not even an inkling of being like God? Could you imagine the testimony that Solomon was to his wives on behalf of God? And that's one reason why, rather than them leaving their gods and serving the one true God, that Solomon left the one true God to serve their gods.
Yeah.
So anyway, that's just...
Sorry. sorry.
Like I said, a side note out of the weird places in my brain. But yeah, that's the thing. We can't just give the women the bad rap about it because Solomon was in worse shape than what they were, really. If it wasn't for him, they wouldn't have had the problems they did. They would have other problems.
Yeah, they would have
other problems. Oh, but you had to be a man as wealthy as Solomon to have that many wives. And how we got there from 1 Corinthians, I've lost track. We've taken so many turns and detours, I've completely lost track of where we started at. But anyway, so we're talking about the confusion within the Corinthian church because of the culture they were saved out of, that's still permeating culture today, and it's been a key all throughout creation because it's one of Satan's favorite tactics. And so today we're moving on to the next topic or next question, which is going to be covered in the next 3 chapters. We're not going to be covering them all tonight, okay? Mm-hmm. We're just going to be looking at chapter 8 tonight, and it's only 13 verses, so hey, there you go. Might be a good thing that we have a short chapter with the rabbits we've already chased. But anyway, the question that is going to be answered is, what do the Corinthian believers do about the meats that were offered to idols? Okay? And so Paul is going to be using this question to teach an even bigger and a broader truth that we're going to benefit from. Because obviously, meat offered to idols is not an issue for us today, right? We can't go down to Tesco and find the section of meat that has been sacrificed to Baal. Ashtaroth, Chemosh, we can't do that, can we? It's not like Tesco has a special section. Maybe that's what they sell at Aldi. It's the cheap stuff, right? It's the stuff that's already been said some kind of incantation over, and now they send it in there. Closest thing that we can get to that is if you go to the halal or whatever shop down there, the Islamic shop that all the meat's halal. Or if there's not a Jewish shop around, I guarantee. But then you have the kosher ones, right? Yeah. But anyway. That doesn't tend to be an issue for us because we don't have meat offered to idols in idols' temples and that kind of thing. But as I said, Paul is going to be teaching a broader lesson than just that, one that is applicable to us. And the lesson that he's going to be teaching us is personally choosing to limit our Christian liberty. Mm-hmm. Because a lot of people will get tied up, a lot of Christians will get tied up in their Christian liberty. You've got two different ditches, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But you've got two different ditches where one side views Christianity as the list of rules and the things they have to do, and so they get in bondage to the rules of Christianity. Then you've got the other side that says, I am saved by the blood and all my sins are forgiven and I have liberty in Christ. I can do whatever I want because my sins are forgiven. And so you have both ditches. And as I've said many, many times, I've lost count. Satan doesn't care which ditch you fall into, just as long as you get off the path. You will, yes. He doesn't care which extreme you go to. And so anyway, as we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 8, he's going to be presenting a good, I hate to use argument, but I guess I will, a good argument for us as Christians for choosing not to exercise all of our liberties in Christ. We've already looked back in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient.
Right.
Okay?
Good to know that you can do everything.
What now?
Good to know that you can do everything. Mm-hmm. You don't want to, but yeah. Just like,
yeah. So, like you're not restricted, but you restrict yourself.
Mm-hmm. And so he's going to be making this argument for us choosing, us personally deciding to set boundaries, to put limitations, and not exercise all of the liberty that we have. Okay? And that'll make more sense in a minute, hopefully. And so chapter number 8 presents placing limits to edify other believers. Okay? And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight in chapter 8 is restraining ourselves, holding back on some of the things that we could do, and then choosing not to because it would be harmful to fellow believers, okay? Chapter number 9 gives an apostolic example. Paul puts himself forward as one who has placed limits on himself, that he hasn't exercised fully all of the rights that he has. Mm-hmm. And then after that, it's going to be in chapter 9, presenting placing limits for the sake of the furtherance of the gospel. And that's what Paul is arguing for. He's saying, I could do all of these things, but I've chosen not to, so that the gospel could go even further, that more people would be saved, that the gospel would be more effective. Okay? And then in chapter number 10, he's going to be presenting laying aside liberty for God's glory. So three things to consider whenever we are looking at any choice, I guess, because we like to try to have a list, we like to have a rule book, we like to be able to see black and white, somebody tell me what to do, right? Mm-hmm. We like to have that as an idea, but we don't have that in Christianity. That is not, honestly, how real biblical Christianity works. There are some churches that work that way, but that's not the way Christianity works. There are some religions that work that way. That's not how biblical Christianity works. It's not that someone can sit there and tell you, do X, Y, and Z, don't do X, Y, and Z. Okay? And so as we are making choices, as we are living our lives for Christ, as different situations come, three good questions for us to ask is outlined in these three chapters. For one is, actually there's four questions and I don't have those in these three chapters. The first one is this good for my growth? Okay? Because there's a lot of things that I could do, but it's not necessarily good for my Christian growth. The second one is this going to be a good example to fellow believers? The third one would be, what effects does this have on my testimony with the lost? And the fourth, and actually should be the first one, is, does this glorify God? Okay? And so we evaluate our choices, our decisions, our direction by these things. If we are, and I'm kind of getting my lesson backward, just so you know. So if I thought this is why. But anyway, as we're making decisions and getting direction in life, we kind of have a good safety net for ourselves if we consider these things in our decisions. Okay? If we consider, first of all, is this going to help me in my Christian growth? We say, no, it's not. Okay, well, it may not be important that I do this, or it might be important that I don't do this. How's this going to affect other Christians? Is this going to cause them to stumble? And that's what we're going to be focusing on tonight. If it's going to cause other Christians to stumble, even though there may be a biblical command that says don't do this, if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, it's best for me to abstain. Okay? If this is going to look bad to the lost around me, and they're going to see it as a misrepresentation of Christ, and they'll say, I thought you was a Christian. I may have liberty to do it as far as the commands of Scripture goes, but I need to curb those things because of the effect that's going to have on my testimony with the lost.
Right.
And then ultimately, we do all things for the glory of God. And so if the things in my life and the decisions I make are not bringing glory to God, then maybe I need to rethink this, right? Mm-hmm. And I know there's not all things are going to bring glory to God. I don't think the egg that I ate for breakfast this morning does one thing or the other for God's glory. Okay? I don't want to go to that extreme. Some people would. But just in considering making decisions, if things would bring a reproach to the cause of Christ, then as a Christian, we refrain from those, right? Mm-hmm. And so since I've already kind of went through the end of the lesson, let's get back to the beginning. Okay? So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. And I'll go ahead and read. It's 13 verses. It says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. That can kind of be a key verse for this chapter. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So, as we'll be diving in this section over the next few weeks, really what I want it to be is a challenge to reevaluate how we see the Christian life. And I've kind of already got on this a little bit, so pardon me if I'm out of order. Many view the Christian life as a system of rules that we subject ourselves to. I've talked about this in the past, that I've known of people that got saved and they said, okay, now what do I do? And they wanted a manual, they wanted a how-to book, they wanted a list of rules. They wanted someone to take them by the hand and say, okay, now that you're a Christian, you have to do this and this and this and this. Don't do this. Don't go here. Don't be in this place. Don't listen to this. Don't watch this. They wanted that kind of a religion, but that's not what Christianity is.
Right.
Because then you are following the rule book, not following the Lord. Yeah. You're not following Christ. And so anyway, many view it as a system of rules that we subject ourselves to. Some the opposite extreme. That view our sin is paid for, so we have the liberty to do as we please. So the first view we can call legalism. The second view we can call license. And they are both equally destructive.
Right.
Those who fall into the license or the legalism category say, look at our good works. Look at our high standards. Look at all of these things that we do. Aren't we good Christians? No, they're Pharisees. And they've adopted an approach that is abhorrent to the lost, that keeps people away from Christ instead of coming to him.
Right.
They look at those who fall into the group of license, those who have taken their liberty in Christ to an extreme, and they say, I'm glad I'm not like them.
Mm-hmm.
And that sounds familiar, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Remember the Pharisee praying in the temple?
Yeah.
And then you have the ones who fall into the group of license looking back at the ones who are legalists, that are Pharisaical, and they likewise condemn them, and you've got two ditches shouting across the path, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, Paul now presents the correct and the biblical view, and it is a good view. It is an alternative to both of these. And so we're not bound by the law, we're bound by love.
Yay.
Big difference, right? And this isn't like this mushy, gushy, join hands, sing kumbaya, all that kind of thing. That's not what I'm talking about with being bound by love. All right. But anyway, we're not bound by the law. We're bound by love. We're not free to sin, but we're freed from sin and from its power. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
I was listening to a preacher on the radio today, actually, and I was enjoying what he was saying. But what he was talking about was how Christ said for us to love him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our spirit. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And if it was anyone but God that made that command, it would be extremely egotistical, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
For me to command my family and say, you have to love me with everything you have. To make such a demand would sound pretty awful, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
But how can God do that without being egotistical? Well, the reason behind that is because, for one, he's God.
Right.
And the main reason behind all of that is that loving and serving him is the very best thing for you. For them to love me with all they are and put all their stock and all their hope in me, that might be good for me and my pride and my ego. It's bad for them. Right? But for me to love God with everything that I am and to follow him, it's going to put me in line to be doing the things that are best for me and for God. Mm-hmm. We lose sight of this. The things that are glorifying to God are good for us. The things that are good for us glorify God. That's how God created it. That's how he made this world. And so whenever he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, it's not one-sided. It's not that somehow we are doing all this and we're putting all the work into that side of the relationship. But instead, if we love him, we keep his commandments. And by keeping his commandments, we are benefiting ourselves. God's commandments are for our good. And so his commandments are actually a means of bestowing love upon us. And that sounds completely counterintuitive to us, because in any other relationship, it doesn't work outside of God. Because God is perfect, he is holy, and he is loving. None of us are. So anyway, that's rabbit trail number two. So Paul's presenting the correct and the good alternative. We're not bound by law, but by love. We are not freed to sin, but we are freed from sin. And so rather than looking at ourselves and asking, am I allowed to do these things? Isn't that how we often evaluate things?
Yeah.
What am I allowed to do? If you can imagine it being like a boundary, we're trying to get as close as we can get to it without going over. And say, oh, I haven't crossed the line yet, but I'm standing right at it, right? We've seen children do that before. I'm not allowed to go outside, but they're like teetering on the edge between the doorway. Not allowed to touch the cup. We've seen them do that, right? But we do that in our Christian life, and we have this idea of what am I allowed to do? What can I get by with? And that's not the right way to go about the Christian life.
Right.
It's not about what am I allowed to do, but we ask, is it good and helpful for me to do this? You see how that kind of flips the narrative?
Mm-hmm.
Rather than it being right and wrong, rather than it being allowed or not allowed, rather than it being legal, illegal,
mm-hmm.
because anytime there's a law, we're tempted to break it, right? God knows that. Just for instance, the speed limit on the motorway. How fast do you drive? I'm not asking Peter, he's slow. I've seen him on the motorway. He's like 30 under. But for everybody else.
I'm trying to drive now. Okay, because twice I got the fine. So.
I haven't managed to get one here yet. But see, whenever you see that speed limit, it says 100 kilometers, right?
Yeah.
We're doing like somewhere between 98 and 105, right?
Yeah.
Because we're seeing how close we can get to that limit without going over. Or we have this idea there's a little bit of a cushion there, a little bit of room. We can go over just a little bit and it's all right.
No cars or something.
Sorry, I'm... New topic, I'm getting on people's toes. Anyway. We were joking with the kids the other day about the saying, it's only wrong if you get caught.
Yeah.
Y'all heard that?
Yeah.
I think it was with the kids.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's definitely not a biblical perspective, okay? But anyway, that's the way that we operate, is we try to see how close we can get without going over, right? And so, over into our Christian life, and we try to figure out, what can I get by with without going over the boundary? And that gives us a good indicator that we have a wrong perspective of God. Because going back to what I said a moment ago, the commands of God, the things that he would have us do, his will and his plan for our lives, is the safest, the best, the most healthy, the most happy, the most joyful path that we can travel.
Right.
I didn't say it's the easiest one.
Right.
But it's the best one. And we don't trust God with that.
Mm-hmm.
We think that our way or the world's way is going to be better. And so we try to go as close to the world's way as possible. We try to go as close to our will as possible while still giving the appearance of obeying God. And by doing so, we miss a lot of the blessings of being on the path that God would have us to be on.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
Straddling the fence doesn't quite get us there into the center of his will, right?
Right.
And so anyway, Rather than looking at ourselves and saying, am I allowed to? We ask ourselves instead, is this good and is it helpful for me to do? Mm-hmm. And so with that, it's not can versus can. It's, is it good for me? Not good for me. Is this good or would this be better? Right? Mm-hmm. And we make those kind of choices all the time, and those aren't taxing. Those aren't difficult for us, are they?
No.
Whenever we're looking at good or better or good and bad, right? Because
mm-hmm.
I can make decisions. I've been talking with Les and the kids, and with I was talking with my dad last night because part of his health history and everything, we've been joking around about I need to lose weight, I need to get healthier, I need to go to the doctor and get a checkup. I checked my blood sugar, and it was a little bit high yesterday, and history of blood pressure and all these kind of things. And so now I'm trying to make decisions with my health about what's good for me. Okay, I already got on speeding, didn't I? And now I'm getting on food. Y'all won't quit coming around. But just personally, okay? So now I'm starting to evaluate and trying to make decisions. And I went to Little today shopping, and I got stuff for church and everything tonight. And normally as I go around Little, there's certain things that I will get. You know, you go by the bakery and you got to pick up like a cinnamon bun, right? Pretzels are good, donuts. What? Yeah, little sour ropes over there in the candy section. And, you know, there's all of these different things. And then as I'm going through Little, I'm making different decisions today because I'm starting to become more aware that these things aren't good for me. As I'm looking at, okay, my dad is struggling with diabetes, and I am the image of my dad, basically. And whatever problems he has, I'm going to have if I don't do something about it. And so I've got his message, you know, his text messages kind of bouncing around my head about, okay, you need to cut this, 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 and this out. And so I'm trying to make decisions on food as I'm going around Little today. And I'm looking at, okay, this is not good for me. This is good for me. Right? And then you have the little plus app that tells you about the waffles. But anyway, I almost did well today. I got blueberries to balance it out, but I did get waffles. And so anyway, we say, is it good and is it helpful? And so Paul's already said in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. We'll see him repeat it again in chapter 10 and verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. That word edify means to build up.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Right.
Not all things are building me. Not all things are growing me,
right,
even though they may be lawful. And so this is where Paul is making the argument of how to decide when to restrict my liberties. I might be able to do this. This might be okay for me to do. I can go out and binge on junk food. That's all right. But I might be looking at diabetes and an early death and all kinds of insulin and different treatments, right? And so our physical health and our spiritual health have a lot of parallels, right?
Oh, yes.
And so anyway, we look at, as I stated a little bit ago, are these things good for my personal growth with the Lord? Are these good for others? Are these for God's glory? We look at those things and evaluate our decisions. And so with that, we're getting back to our passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He starts off and says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And so just in that very first verse, we find out we're going to be dealing with the meats that are offered to idols. And we need to know a little bit more about what's going on in that situation, because that's not something we're familiar with. I don't know, maybe other cultures, maybe you've seen some of that kind of stuff in some of the different places that you've traveled and whatnot. I don't know. I haven't been very many places. I know you've traveled quite a bit, and plus just different areas and groups that you were in back in Africa, that there was idolatry and that kind of thing. I don't know if there was the pagan sacrifices or not, but I know you've been in some of the Eastern cultures, too.
I don't know if you can call pagan, but they sacrifice.
But what was going on here in Corinth, we've already talked about the temple that was there. the worship there in the temple and all that. I won't go back into that. But anyway, they had the pagan temple, and they probably had several others besides that. That was the main one that was known for, with the 1,000 temple priestesses and all that. But it was very common for there to be many animal sacrifices that would be offered up to appease the gods. There was superstitions. There was the idea that the meat needed to be blessed and that they needed to have it taken to the temple to get any unclean spirits and stuff like that out of it, when in reality it was an unclean spirit behind the temple. Mm-hmm. But that's beside the point. And so the priests would offer up the sacrifices. They would keep the meat. They would keep what they wanted for themselves, and then they would sell it in the market. And usually the meat that was offered at the sacrifice would be the highest quality, but since it was offered and used in temple sacrifices and rituals, it was cheap. So it was, for someone who likes barbecuing, brining and whatnot, it would be a dream come true, because you could go and get the best cuts of meat for cheap. And so as the priests were selling it there in the markets, one could pick up the meat for cheap. But the only problem was that many believers were questioning if it was right to eat such meat. Some would have come from a pagan background where they would have worshipped in that temple. They would have offered up those sacrifices. And all of those rituals and everything were still way too real to them. It was still something that would have been troubling to their conscience. And seeing that being something that was part of idol worship, and then them going and partaking in that meat that was blessed in the temple, they would feel as if somehow they were worshiping an idol while they were claiming to worship the true and living God. And so it would be a conflict in their conscience to be able to do that. Something even more troubling to them would be they couldn't be for sure whenever they went to the market whether their sacrifice, or not their sacrifice, whether their meat was ever part of a temple ritual. Because you can figure if the meat that was part of the temple rituals was sold at a discount, it would probably be tempting to hide the fact that it was offered in the temple so they could charge full price. Mm-hmm. And so you'd always have the question in your mind, has this ever been blessed in a sacrifice or in a pagan ritual in some way in this temple? And so just going to the market to buy meat would be a moral question for you. Is it okay for me to buy meat? What if I buy meat that was offered to a sacrifice and I don't know, is God going to be mad at me? We know the answer to that. Of course not. But for the new believer that just came out of paganism, this was a very real concern, and they would be horrified by this. And so this is why they were asking the question. And so the opposite side would also have some objections, because there would be Jews there as well. I know it was Corinth, it was a Gentile city, but still the Jews were all throughout the Roman Empire. They were scattered all through it. And so in Corinth, there was a synagogue, there was Jews, and there were Jews that got saved out of that synagogue and was in the Corinthian church. And so for these Jews, they had grown up their entire lives with this idea of clean and unclean. And the idea of separating the good from the profane. And for them to consider that the meat that they were putting in their body, the temple of God, had been sacrificed in a pagan temple prior, had been sacrificed to idols, had been through those ceremonies, would have been horrific to a Jew. That would have troubled their conscience horribly. And so for both the Jew and for the Gentile, there were groups on both sides that had trouble with the idea of meat sacrificed to idols. So the Corinthians wrote to Paul and they said, what do we do? Become vegetarian? That's an option, right? And so eating this meat would have troubled their conscience. But in the middle of these two groups, there were people from both sides that said the idol was nothing more than just a piece of stone, piece of wood, somebody's imagination, that there was nothing to this idol, and they knew it. And so because of that, they were more than happy to buy discount meat that took place in their little pagan ceremonies. They look up there at the temple and say, their God isn't real. Their ceremonies do absolutely nothing. Sure, give me the meat at €2 off. Right? And apparently some were even content to accept invitations to feast at the temple. That's something that we would have a hard time accepting today, isn't it? But look down at verse number 10. It says, for if any man see thee which hast knowledge, set up meat in the idol's temple. He's talking to believers, right? Mm-hmm. And this believer is eating at the idol's temple. Mm-hmm. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which were offered to idols? And so some of them were content to accept invitations to feast at the temple because, after all, I know that they're just an idol. I know that it's all just a show. So why should I pass up a free meal? Right? And so the question is asked to them, who's right? Some might be expecting, with Paul and his Jewish background, to side with them saying, hey, it is wrong. But some might be expecting him, with seeing some of the things that he's already taught, for him to side with them as if it's a no-brainer. And so for those who said, it's just an idol, it's just a rock, it's just a piece of wood, it's just somebody's imagination, they're expecting Paul to come in and tell them, hey, you all are on the right side. All these other guys need to get past all of their hang-ups. They need to get rid of all these problems that they have and just suck it up and eat the meat. Right? That's probably what they were expecting. It's not what Paul tells them. And so in the first verses here, he tells them at the second half of verse number 1, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. I detect a hint of sarcasm there. I don't know if it's me reading my personality into it or not, but apparently the way that the letter was written to them, the way the question was written, they were stressing the point that they had knowledge. They knew that these things were idols. They knew that they were fake. They knew that there was nothing to them. And so they were proud of their maturity, that we know these things, so we should be able to partake of them, God bless. Right? But instead, Paul says, we all have knowledge. In other words, you're nothing special. Don't you hate whenever people do that to you? They're saying, we all have knowledge of these things. But he says, knowledge puffeth up. He's getting at the root of this. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. You ever see someone who was proud in their knowledge? Mm-hmm. The more they learned, the bigger their head became. Yeah. We've all seen people like that. And so the knowledge goes to their head. They become a know-it-all. Right? We've come across people that was like that. And so he says that knowledge puffeth up. We talk about getting the big head. I used that analogy there a moment ago. Well, think about being puffed up, right? Mm-hmm. But anyway, that idea of being puffed up is that of pride. Right. And he's not against knowledge, okay? There are some people who are anti-knowledge. They're against learning, okay? And there are some churches that kind of glory in that. They want to keep everybody stupid. Yeah. Honestly, they think, oh, okay, we don't need to know about this. Science is the devil. But here is the thing. He tempers knowledge with love. That's the key to it. So knowledge gained without any love behind it leads to pride. Mm-hmm. Knowledge mixed with love is actually beneficial. Mm-hmm. Right? And so knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Charity is one of the strongest words that the Bible uses for love. And he says that kind of love, that Christ-like love, builds people up. Right. It takes that knowledge, it uses it aright, and it is helpful. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't use that knowledge against people, but uses that knowledge to help people. Right. You ever run into anyone who just learns things so that they can beat other people in arguments? That their entire basis for gaining knowledge is to somehow build themselves up, to elevate themselves above others, and to put others below them. They're not trying to gain the knowledge to make the world a better place or to make themselves a better person, but just to prove to the world who they are, just to elevate themselves. A lot of people do that. But anyway, we get to verse number 2. He says, "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know." Essentially what he says in verse number 2, he says, you don't know as much as you think you do. Right. So they sent him the letter. They said, we know all these things. And he says, you don't know as much as you think you do. One of the reasons, because they weren't mixing their knowledge with love. But he comes to verse number 3, and he says, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Mm-hmm. So Paul is still bringing this entire argument around knowledge, right? But it's not what he knows, but what other people know about him now. Did you catch that? We can brag about all the things that we know, but then if we love God, now people know something about us. You get that? It says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Whenever we love God, it's obvious to others.
Right.
Our knowledge makes us a jerk. If it's not mixed with love.
Mm-hmm.
But our love for God is going to be known of others. It's not going to make us a jerk, right?
Right.
And so he says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that the idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. So back to their knowledge. We know these things. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. He says they may claim that there's a lot of gods. And whenever it says that there's gods many and lords many, they even referred to men that were in a place of authority as being gods and as being lords.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So he said there may be gods many and lords many, but there's only one capital G God.
Right.
Okay? And the idols are absolutely nothing. And so he says, but to us, there is but one God, the Father. He says, of whom are all things, and we in him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And so he brings out the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings out God the Father. And he says that God is the source. He is the one who basically came up with all things. And Christ is the one that put it into existence.
Mm-hmm.
We find in, I believe it's in John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes down through and it tells us that through Christ that all things consist. Mm-hmm. Without him was not anything made that was made, right?
Mm-hmm.
So God imagined it, Christ made it happen.
Mm-hmm.
Through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have the entire Godhead. In one God. And there's no other gods besides that. And so Paul says, we know these things. And that those idols are nothing. And so about this time, all of those who were of the group that said, hey, get the cheap meat, enjoy the festivities, because the idols are nothing, they're celebrating. They're saying, hey, this is great. Paul's on our side. And I love the way that Paul does this. He's skillful. He brings their hopes up and he just dashes them. Because he says in verse number 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with the conscience of an idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. He says, you may claim that you have knowledge, and we understand that these idols are nothing, but there are some people who still struggle with this. There's still some people that if they eat that meat, in their mind the entire time, they're thinking of the idol that it was sacrificed to. And it defiles their conscience.
Mm-hmm.
It gives them guilt. Isn't that what a defiled conscience is?
Mm-hmm.
You've done something against your conscience. Your conscience is defiled. Now you feel guilty.
Mm-hmm.
And you feel shame. And so he is waking up these people to others. Here's essentially what he's doing. You've been focusing this entire time on yourself and on what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do. But stop for just a minute and consider the implications. Consider what it is doing to others, what problems you are causing to others. And so in verse number 8, he says, meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. He says, ultimately, this doesn't matter. He says, you are not better because you eat than those who don't eat. And those who refuse to eat the meat offered to idols aren't worse because that they have a problem in their minds. And this is something that we need to keep in mind as we start talking about weaker and stronger believers, because we often automatically associate strong good, weak bad. Right? We have that association. But that's not necessarily the case. We're talking about the strength of their conscience, right? How much they're bothered by these things. How much they have grown. It's not good or bad. We're just at different places on the road, different places on the journey. And so he says, you are not more holy, you're not better, because you can eat the meat without a problem. And they are not less holy or less godly because they struggle with this. Because we as human beings, we have the idea of wanting to put people in places and have the ladder.
Right.
And so we need to bring this further than just the meat, though, and say this idea of comparing one another because of the things that they do and don't do, the things that they struggle with or don't struggle with, and feel as if we are inferior or superior to them because of what they struggle with, is messed up. There may be something that I have no problem with whatsoever, but Peter struggles with. Does that mean I'm more godly than him?
No.
That God loves me more? No, it just means something different than I do, because I guarantee I have something I struggle with that he doesn't.
Right, of course.
But we have a way of pointing out things, just like the one who has no problem with eating the meat can point to the one who does and see them as inferior, but they forget that this other guy has no problem with something that they do.
Right.
We can always pick out the other person's weak area and then try to define them by that.
Right.
I think that might be the key to it, is trying to define people by strengths and weaknesses.
Right.
When we all have different ones.
Yeah,
and so anyway, in verse number 9, now by the way, with verse number 8, he talks about whether we eat or don't eat doesn't make you any holier. This is a good lesson for us today. I know that we don't have the problem with meat offered to idols, but with the idea of fasting or with different religions, several different religions. I know in Catholicism they have the idea of doing away with meat for Lent, having meat-free Fridays, this kind of thing. And they have the idea that by doing that, it's going to bring them closer to God. That it's going to make them more holy because of what they eat or they don't eat. There's people who approach fasting, which fasting is a biblical thing, but they approach fasting as if it's some sort of a magical thing that because I fast, God is going to be pleased with me. He's going to be looking down on me, smiling, or it shows that I am more holy or more spiritual or whatnot. And verse number 8 tells us that what we eat or we don't eat doesn't have an effect on our spirituality. He says that stuff's worthless. But once again, that's kind of a side note. I don't want to get into fasting and that kind of stuff tonight. I've already talked about diet and speeding. I definitely better not get into fasting. But anyway, in verse number 9, he says, but take heed. Whenever you see that take heed, he says, pay attention to this. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block unto them that are weak. So I can pride myself in my strength. I can pride myself in my liberty. I can pride myself in the things that I'm allowed to do. But in so doing, am I causing my brother to stumble? And this is the key to all of it. Those who stated their rights on grounds of liberty because they knew that the gods were nothing, were doing so at the expense of those who were still troubled by it. They were taking their liberties at someone else's expense. And so as he sends this warning out, he tells them to take heed or to pay attention. Don't let your liberty become your brother's stumbling block. And so we can kind of echo Cain's words from back in Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 9. it's similar to what we hear a lot today, is, am I my brother's keeper? You ever heard that? And so as we start talking about limiting our liberties for the sake of someone else, we have the idea of, that's not my problem. That's theirs. Am I my brother's keeper? Is it my fault they have a problem with that? Why should I care? And we see a lot of eyes in there. Mm-hmm. Got eye problems, right?
Yeah.
And it's a sign of pride. And so whenever Paul considers this idea of, am I my brother's keeper? His emphatic answer is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Right? In Romans chapter 13 and verse number 10, the love chapter there in Romans, it says, love worketh no ill toward his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So if we love others, we don't want to do anything to hurt them. Therefore, since we don't want to do anything to hurt them, we are going to keep the law. Naturally, out of love, not out of right and wrong. If I love Peter, I'm not going to do things that's going to be harmful to him. Right? Mm-hmm. Peter's going to start setting somewhere different, so I quit picking on him and calling him out. Anyway, you're just right in front of me, so you're the target. But anyway, in verse number 13, let me go back and read just a couple verses here. I'd already looked at verse number 10 there a minute ago, but it says, for if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And so he is observing another Christian. You've got a newer believer, a weaker believer, or one that's struggling, and he's observing everybody else is doing it. It must be okay for me, even though I don't feel right about it, even though I'm troubled in my conscience. And so he is kind of tempted or even pushed into violating his own conscience. The Bible tells us that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If I don't believe something is right and I do it anyway, it's sin. No matter if there's a command against it or not. If I believe that it is wrong for me to walk up the left-hand side of the street instead of the right, something completely stupid, okay? If I believe in my heart that that's wrong, and I see other people walking up the left-hand side of the street, and I say, well, I'm going to go ahead and do what they do, but I don't feel right about it, it's sin because I'm doing something I feel is wrong. Y'all get that? No. We're not supposed to violate our own conscience. And so whenever I'm doing something that I have no problem with, Peter does, and I'm encouraging him to violate his own conscience, I'm encouraging him to sin. And so if I'm provoking a brother to sin, that becomes a sin on my part, doesn't it? Am I losing anyone yet? Am I getting confusing? Maybe a little? Mm-hmm. Peter looks unsure.
Yeah, not so sure.
Just to simplify, it all comes back to love, okay? If I truly love and care about you, I'm not going to try to do anything that's going to cause you to stumble, cause you to violate your own conscience, cause you to struggle and be grieved in your own spirit. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
If we have a greeter, right? And we have in our group a Jew, who thinks that pork, completely, that was not this part, he thinks pork should be garlic pork.
Mm-hmm.
And we have a grill.
Yeah.
What are we going to put on the grill?
Well, part of it's going to depend on where he's at and if he's offended by it. And honestly, if it is troubling to him and burdensome to him, then the Christian thing to do would be to allow for it and say, okay, we're not going to have pork. We're going to have to do beef. We're going to have to do chicken. We're going to have to do things other than pork.
Okay, as an example, the first Christmas we were here, we had a Muslim.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we did.
I don't remember what it is that they don't eat. But I fixed it.
Pork.
Okay, I fixed it.
Mm-hmm.
But I didn't know.
No, we checked ahead of time.
Yeah, Jennifer did check ahead of time. And we're like, well, we're fixing this, this, and this. He's like, it's fine. As long as you're not offended that I don't eat that, it's fine with me. And so it worked out. But I understand what you're saying. Yeah.
So that was an unbeliever, but the idea is still the same. If he was coming to our house and he was going to, of all things, had a Muslim for Christmas. But anyway, if he was going to come to our house and in his faith, you don't eat pork, I could say, well, fool you on his faith. I don't believe in his faith. I don't care what he thinks. I'm going to have my ham. Well, I might ruin my opportunity to be a witness to him and offend him, whereas we could just do without the ham and still be able to build a relationship. But instead of both those, we asked him and said, okay, we understand in your religion you don't eat certain things. We usually have this. Is this a problem? And he says, no problem at all. I said, okay, good. If he would have said, sorry, I can't come into the house if you're frying a ham, I'd say, okay, we're having turkey then, you know. We're going to have a goose. We're going to have...
No, just like...
Okay. And so, in this, in verse number 10, he says, for this man who sees you sitting at the temple at the feast, you have a clear conscience because you know that idol is nothing. So you're just picking up the free feast. But to that believer who came out of paganism, mm-hmm. what would that look like to him? And he's going to say, wait, you say you're a Christian, you're up here worshiping idols. It's going to be a stumbling block to them. And so he says, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now the idea of it perishing means that you have ruined him, that he has not lost his salvation, or not that he is struck dead by God, but the idea is that of sending him into ruin. You have, in a way, destroyed his faith. You have caused him to stumble. Okay? And so it says in verse number 12, but when ye so sin against the brethren, that comes back to what I was saying a minute ago, that if I cause someone to violate their conscience, it is a sin for me. If I am encouraging Peter to do something he doesn't believe is right, because I know there's nothing wrong with it, but Peter's not so sure, then I have sinned in pushing him to violate his own conscience. And so, but when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. So I'm not just sinning against my brother, I'm sinning against Christ who died for him. Remember whenever Jesus says, whatsoever you do to the least of these, you do unto me?
Right.
If I sin against someone, I'm sinning against him. And so he wraps it all up in verse number 13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while in the while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So Paul brings it all down to this. If what I'm going to do is going to cause my brother to stumble, if it's going to create problems for a new believer or a weak believer, I'm going to choose not to do it. He goes so far, whenever he uses the word meat here, he's just talking about food in general. He's not even talking about meat offered to sacrifices. So he goes above and beyond. He says, basically, I would rather starve to death than to offend a brother. That is really giving up your liberty, isn't it? But for most of us, pride would kick in and say, well, I don't care. I'm going to eat my meat. Right? And so Paul saw it as an honor to help and to protect and to build up his fellow believers. It wasn't an attack on his liberty, and it wasn't a burden for him to bear. It was a blessing so that he could refrain from these things to help someone else along.
Right.
And so don't let pride creep in and let us get this idea of it's my right or it's not my problem. Because we can easily see that happening, right? And so regarding meat offered to idols, there's nothing wrong with it. But out of love, we abstain from it around anyone who's troubled by it. Mm-hmm. And a little liberty isn't worth harming a fellow believer.
Right.
But as I said, this isn't an issue for us because we don't have meat offered to idols.
Right.
We don't have people with that issue unless maybe it was a Jew, as she pointed out, right?
Yeah.
With a Jew, that'd be a good example. Because for a Jew, they will not eat pork. We eat pork. But if a Jew was to come around us and they were offended by that pork, we're going to take pork off the menu while they're around. It doesn't mean that I'm going to quit eating it at home. but I'm not going to cook it for them when they come to my house. Mm-hmm. And there are plenty of people with the arrogant attitude today that I know it's right and there's nothing wrong with it, so I'm going to make sure and cook a ham whenever that Jew comes to my house, just to show them. Is that right?
No.
Okay. And so this simple teaching has great implications for us, that although meat may not be our issue, there are many things that people say or that people have that are questionable today. Right. People are saved from different cultures, different religions, different backgrounds, and those things still affect their consciences today. Mm-hmm. And so just to kind of be clear on questionable things, and I know I'm going long, but that's normal, I guess. When I'm talking about questionable things, I'm talking about things that are not dealt with in Scripture, okay? If the Bible says it's a sin no matter what your conscience feels about it. Mm-hmm. Because our consciences, yeah, I said that right, are still fallible. Mm-hmm. Our consciences can be hardened. They can be seared, it talks about in the Scriptures. Our consciences can be defiled, mm-hmm. right? So our consciences are not infallible. Right. And so it doesn't matter what your conscience says. If the Bible says it's sin, you can't claim it's ignorance, okay? Right. So the Bible says not to commit fornication. Just because you don't have a problem with it doesn't mean it's okay.
Right.
The Bible still says it's wrong. And so if the Bible says it's sin, it's not questionable, and it's not something that we can claim Christian liberty for. The next consideration is biblical principles. The Bible may not outright mention something as sinful, and I've heard a lot of people say this, give me a chapter and verse. Tell me where the Bible says that's wrong. The Bible's not necessarily going to have a thou shalt not, right? But there are biblical principles. And a clear application of biblical principles makes something wrong. Therefore, it is not questionable. All right? A couple examples on that one. Abortion. Does the Bible say anywhere that thou shalt not abort? There are Christians today that claim that abortion is okay, that it's compatible with the Bible. But the Bible talks about life beginning at conception. It talks about thou shalt not kill. It gives punishments for men who kill a baby before it is born in the Old Testament. Talks about the offending of children. All kinds of different things. We find biblical principles that let us know that killing a baby before it's born or after is wrong. Mm-hmm. So is that a questionable thing that I'll just I'll abstain from because I know that offends Peter? No. It's sinful, according to Scripture. Gambling is another one. People say, well, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not gamble. But it does talk about covetousness and greed and idolatry. The love of money, mm-hmm. and all of those things are what's behind gambling. Mm-hmm. The exploiting of the poor and of the innocent, it's behind gambling. And so I can look into biblical principles and say, hold on for a second, gambling is wrong.
What can I put like twice or three times a year the lotto?
Anyway, it is. But see, these things aren't, okay, well, I'm going to hide my lottery ticket because I know that Peter doesn't play the lotto. Okay? But anyway, I'm going to have to find some new examples or something.
Before Anna's day.
But we find that if there's biblical principles behind it, or if there are biblical commands, it's sin. It's not questionable. But what would be some examples of things that are questionable today, but that aren't inherently wrong? We had the example a moment ago of a Jewish Christian eating pork. A Jew could become a Christian, could become a believer, and say, I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace, the dietary laws were for the Old Testament, I'm now of the New Covenant, and so I can eat pork. Or he could say, I've been told all along that this was wrong and I just can't bring myself to do it.
Right.
And so we've already talked about that one. What about a Christian going into a pub to eat? Pub known for serving alcohol, for people getting drunk. It's not exactly a family restaurant, is it? Not most of them. It's more acceptable in Ireland than it is in the States. Okay? It's definitely not acceptable in the States. Here, and that tells us a little bit about culture. But if the person who is a Christian is seen going into a bar to get a sandwich, and everybody says, wait a second, what are they doing in there? That doesn't look like the type of place a Christian ought to be in. That might be something questionable, right? I could say, well, I know I'm just eating a sandwich. I'm not going in there getting drunk and beating up on people and doing that kind of stuff, right? I'm not engaging in antisocial behavior in there. But it may be something that is a stumbling block to others.
Right.
For instance, maybe someone who's a Christian who used to be an alcoholic and struggled with that addiction, and they got saved, and they no longer go around alcohol or anywhere where it's served because they struggle with it.
Right.
And I say, oh, it's okay to go in there. Just don't go get drunk. Just stay away. And then they go in, and they think, well, it's all right, even though I struggle with this. And next thing you know, they're back into alcohol. Mm-hmm. And they fall in the same trap, right?
Yeah.
That would be an example, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
What about a Christian going into ceremonies of a different religion? This is one that's very real for us here.
Mm-hmm.
Is it right or wrong for me as a pastor of the Baptist Church to go to a confirmation over the cathedral?
Like my son wants to baptize.
Mm-hmm. But we know that the ceremony, the ritual, all that, is essentially meaningless. So we know that the ritual, the ceremony, is meaningless, so we could easily partake in that with no issue, right? Would it be any different than the man going and eating the meat at the temple of the idol, saying, hey, it's just an idol? There wouldn't be any difference, would it? But what we have to come down to, what we have to evaluate, is will it cause someone else to stumble, or will it send the wrong message to lost people? You evaluate that and you say, no, it won't. Have at it.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Les and I were talking this evening about another example that would be pertinent as well, is not too long ago, and I think you dealt with this, many of the schools would not let a student attend unless they had been baptized and confirmed. So what about someone who is not a Catholic and they can't get their kid into school anywhere? Do they go through the rituals just to get their kid in school? Is it sinful? Is there anything wrong with it? I'll play devil's advocate for a minute. But it's a good example.
As you're explaining things that they are not mentioned in the Bible being sin,
mm-hmm.
but consciously,
mm-hmm.
you can take decision on them.
Mm-hmm.
Think that they may impact you or someone else.
Mm-hmm.
And again, there's a lot of them which we can deal with coming from different culture.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, because I always point in culture is where I come from and where I believe.
I do the same thing, so don't apologize.
Yeah. So there's an idea of, let's say for, we have it back home as well, as you are talking about family and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
There's an idea of family planning,
mm-hmm.
in marriage,
mm-hmm.
who are married.
Mm-hmm.
Let's say, okay, we want just to have two children.
Mm-hmm.
And to stop not having more children,
mm-hmm.
which means you have to go through some kind of education or
mm-hmm.
programs
mm-hmm.
that will give you information not to
mm-hmm.
have more children.
Mm-hmm.
And you are saying there's things that we can judge, or we can, yes, we can judge ourselves consciously, mm-hmm. even though they are not written in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Say, for example, that one. Mm-hmm. How do you can feel to myself, I don't mm-hmm. know about others, I'm not speaking in everyone, but mm-hmm. to myself, my conscience is telling me that purpose of getting married
mm-hmm.
is to have children,
mm-hmm.
which in Bible it can be proven. But again, why do you have to follow family planning?
Mm-hmm.
If you are married
mm-hmm.
to have children,
mm-hmm.
what stops you not to have them? Does not put in some question of consciousness being dealt with. It's not only that there's even
mm-hmm.
with the coming from polygamy, mm-hmm. where yes, there's a lot of talking in the Bible about polygamy, but again, consciousness in mm-hmm. our culture,
mm-hmm.
there's nothing wrong, because mm-hmm. it's been there. It's part of culture. It's mm-hmm. part of growing up. That's what we grow knowing. But again, when you get saved, you start seeing reasons why they are not good, mm-hmm. even though they are mentioned in the Bible. So there's so many of them, and as you are speaking, they are ringing. It's like, I'm much confusing them
mm-hmm.
than I was before. Mm-hmm. So I don't know how we can much clarify on that.
With the examples that you gave, it comes back, first of all, to the first two questions that I ask,
mm-hmm.
is what does the Bible say about it? Does it have a direct command about it? Or you go back to biblical principles. Okay, so as far as polygamy,
mm-hmm.
biblical principles,
mm-hmm.
God said one man, one woman, Adam and Eve. And then man said multiple wives. Yeah. And then every time that you find multiple wives in the Bible, it's a mess. Okay? And
this is yes.
Yeah.
That's true.
And so with that, you find that even whenever Jesus spoke in the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
he made it clear that it was meant for one man, one woman. Anything outside of that was fornication or adultery.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so with that one, it is what God's word says versus culture. And so for me,
yeah.
if I was in that culture, for me, of course, I'm going to follow God's word. But then also you have to speak the truth in love to the ones who have not came to that.
Mm-hmm.
Even other Christians who may believe that it is wrong, you can't just go bashing them about it and, you know, trying to tear their world apart. As far as the family planning thing, that's a longer discussion. Okay? And one of the main reasons for that is that the basis of that argument, that conversation,
mm-hmm.
was that the purpose of marriage was to have children.
Mm-hmm.
Children are one of the byproducts of marriage, but not the purpose of it.
Okay.
Okay? And that's why it's a longer thing. But at the same time, to force a person who doesn't believe in any type of family planning, doesn't believe in any kind of contraceptive manners,
mm-hmm.
or however you want to put that, mm-hmm. to force them to use
mm-hmm.
that would violate their conscience.
Your conscience.
Right.
The Bible doesn't necessarily say one way or another, but there are a lot of people that have strong feelings on it.
Oh,
okay?
Yes.
And so there are some that say that no contraception whatsoever. That children are a gift from God, that, you know, all these different things. And so if that's the case, then take as many children as God will give you.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's other people that say, that's irresponsible. I can't afford it. I can't pay for that many.
Mm-hmm.
And so we are going to do what we can to prevent the pregnancy. Not to abort one, not to kill a child after it's conceived,
mm-hmm.
but to keep a child from being conceived. Okay? And they say, I see no problem. And so it's a matter of conscience, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so I can't try to force you to my side and you don't try to force me to your side, because that would be a violation of conscience.
Yeah.
The Bible doesn't rule one way or the other on it. So in that would be a good example.
Very good. Yeah.
Now, you do leave room for evolving one way or the other, mm-hmm. because as you grow in Christ, things that used to be a problem for you may no longer be.
Right.
or things that you may used to not have a problem with, you may eventually have a problem with.
Yeah.
Coming back to my original question there, I was playing devil's advocate one. You thought I forgot. But anyway, Les and I was discussing this one with being here in Ireland with the Catholic school systems and stuff like that. If I was putting my children in the school and they said, you have to have them baptized and confirmed before they can come and be part of the school. My first question was, is it wrong? Is it sinful?
If you have no other choice, it's nothing, this baptism, confirmation means nothing, okay? Mm-hmm. If you don't have another choice, or school, and you can't school, like homeschool or something, of course you go and, you know, I don't know.
Okay. So, as I look at the principles that we find here, as we look at the truths here, I don't see that being any more egregious, okay, than a guy who is a Christian at a pagan feast in a temple, okay? Because he looks around and he says, means nothing, free food, right? You go to the ceremonies and rituals, you say, this means nothing. And so I can go ahead and partake in this. But here's where the problem comes in. You're considering, I believe, two things. Or three. For one, can you, with your conscience, be okay with it?
No.
And so he says no.
No.
Anna may say yes.
Yes.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So that's one thing. So Anna says, I've come out of Catholicism. I realize all those things are hollow, empty rituals. They mean nothing to me. I can go and I can do the whole dog and pony show and I'm fine with it.
But I only, because I have no other choice.
Right. Yes.
Because if I have choice, I'm not going to do that.
Right.
Yes.
Right. It's not something you want to do, but something, since you have to do it, it doesn't bother your conscience.
Yeah.
And so that's the first one. The second consideration is, okay, what about my fellow brothers and sisters?
Mm-hmm.
If Peter sees me taking my children over to the cathedral and having them sprinkled with the holy water and going through all these different things and going through all, it's going to cause Peter a lot of problems. He's going to say, what in the world is Pastor doing? I thought he said that this was meaningless stuff. What's he doing over there? And so it's going to shake his faith. It's going to cause him problems. So the thing to do out of love would be abstain from it for Peter. Find a different way. The third thing to consider, if there wasn't anyone who would have a problem with it as far as other believers, what message is it going to send to the unbelievers?
Yeah, that's what I mean.
And so here comes the ones from the Baptist church over there that claims that it's not by our works that we are saved, but by grace alone. And now they're coming and they're going through our ceremonies at the Catholic Church. What do they believe? Are they one of us? Have they changed their mind? How can I witness to them now? I saw you at the Catholic Church. I saw your children going through confirmation. What are you? And it brings confusion.
Right.
And it may be different at different times. I know that you went through that. At that time, those things probably weren't a concern for you, right?
But you gave that example, like it's no, then no other school existed,
right?
And that is different story, because if no other school existed, everyone had to have a baptized the
children, right?
Because the other things is, if you not put children to the school, they're going to actually take your children from you,
right,
or arrest you, or kind of
right.
things,
yeah,
you know.
Yeah.
It's very, very, you know, so. Everyone actually will know that you have to do that.
Place and culture and where we are, it impacts on.
But I, like I said, now in Ireland it's a different story. Mm-hmm. You don't have to actually.
Right.
So if it was a case of have to like that, how that you went through it would make a difference as well.
Yeah.
Because it would be making it known and saying, okay, you meet with the priest and say, we don't believe any of this, but they won't let us in the school otherwise.
Yeah.
And we're clear, we're open up front. You know, rather than looking as if you buy into all of it, right?
Right.
So how you go about it would be one of them as well. And so, attending the Catholic ceremonies, though, it was unbiblical. Yeah, we'll have to quit.
Yeah.
Places we go, entertainment, we enjoy that kind of thing. We're going to have different opinions. We're going to have different things that I just can't stand, that I just can't. Peter might not have an issue with. And so anyway, with that, if there is something that I can give an instance of language of words, okay? There are words in the area that I'm from back in the States that are just considered foul. They're unclean. They're not usable, okay? Right. Any Christian would not say this. Mm-hmm. And then you come here. Nothing wrong with it, okay? It's just normal, and people don't even... Now, there are certain words that people use a lot here that they know are wrong, but they use them anyway.
Right.
But there are some that people are just like, yeah, it's just normal language. Yeah. Okay. And if it goes the other way around, if I know there's words that's offensive to Peter, but aren't to me, I won't use them in his presence. You see where that goes? Yeah, hand motion, stuff like that. Okay. But anyway, so if something looks questionable, it's best to avoid it. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil.
Yeah.
If we know something troubles or bothers a brother, the loving thing to do would be to abstain for the brother's sake. Mm-hmm. And so, three last extremely quick points, okay? Mm-hmm. With that said, as we're thinking about abstaining for something, from things for the sake of others, this isn't something that others force upon us. Right. These are things that we willingly do ourselves in order to edify others. Yes. It's not a tool for others to manipulate us and our behavior.
Right.
For Peter to come and say, I don't think you should be doing that. That's offensive to me. And on and on and on, and trying to manipulate me to follow his conscience and to force his conscience on me. This is me lovingly saying, I don't want to do anything that's going to cause him to stumble.
Yeah.
And so it's not so others can claim offense to many things and to bend you to their preferences. Mm-hmm. Also, the point of this is edifying a weaker brother, not coddling a Pharisee.
Exactly right.
Because if you think about the Pharisees of Jesus' day, there were lots of things that offended them.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus didn't bend to their every whim, did he?
No.
And so I could be the holy, pious, religious guy that is offended by everything. And I start telling you what you have to watch, what you have to wear, where you can and cannot go, and claim to be offended if you don't. No, that's not what this is for. This is for edifying a weaker brother, not to to coddle a Pharisee, as I put it there. And then we saw that Paul confronted plenty of people that attempted to use their conscience to control others, right?
Mm-hmm.
All the Judaizers. And the last thing here is don't fall into the ditch of thinking looser is better.
Right.
Because we think of this as being weak, being bad, strong, being good, all these things. And say, okay, I've got a problem with all these things, but I've got to throw them off. I've got to buck against my own conscience because this is a sign of weakness. This is a bad thing. And so the less things that bother me, the better I am. No, God has given us our conscience. He does use our conscience. The Holy Spirit can guide our conscience and to help us.
Right.
And so our consciences need to be yielded to God's word and to his spirit.
Mm-hmm.
As I said, it is a tool that he uses to guide us, but it's not infallible.
Right.
And so for the person who says, okay, I don't want my conscience to be bothered by anything, that's also not the purpose.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, I know I went very long this evening on a short chapter. You should have saw that one coming. So does anyone have any questions or comments or anything?
No, that's good.
Okay, well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer before this turns into a hostage situation. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for all that you do for us, and thank you for loving us. We thank you for this time and the fellowship one with another, Lord, and we just ask you, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, in considering these passages and these truths, Lord, that we are guided by love, Lord, and not by our rights, not by our liberty, Lord, but by the things that are edifying to others and that are good for ourselves, Lord, and that are glorifying to you. And Lord, we just ask you to be with us throughout this week. Help us, Lord, to be a witness to those we come in contact with. Lord, send people our way to be a witness to. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name.